If you turn, please, to the book of Genesis, we want to take our scripture reading from there. Genesis chapter 26. I want to read the last two verses of that chapter, and then over into chapter 28, we'll begin at verse 1. So Genesis chapter 26, and we'll read the last two verses, verses 34 and 35, and then we'll go over to chapter 28 and verse 1 and take up the reading there. And Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. And then over to chapter 28 and verse 1. And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him, and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. And Isaac sent away Jacob, and he went to Paddan Aram, unto Laban, son of Bethuel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. When Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob, and sent him away to Paddan Aram, to take him a wife from thence, and that as he blessed him he gave him a charge, saying, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. And that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother, and was gone to Paddan Aram. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael, and took unto the wives which he had Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. And Jacob went out from Beersheba, and went towards Haran. Amen. We'll end there today. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. If you turn back to Genesis chapter 26, and with the word of God before us, we'll bow together in prayer. Our God and Father, we bless thee today. We can turn our eyes towards the Savior, and thank thee that we can look upon him. We praise thee that he is the mediator. He is the one who brings us near to God, brings God near to us. Lord, we thank thee that even now, as we're bowed in thy presence, that we can look towards the Savior and plead his merit and his worth, and find in him all that we need. And we pray that thou wilt help us now as we come around thy word, as we would meditate upon it and consider these things today. We pray that we might know the Lord blessing our souls, speaking to us, encouraging us and enabling us even to turn our eyes towards the Savior and to look full in his wonderful face. Grant us the help now of the Holy Ghost, we pray. May we know thy blessing, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want today to consider something that is suggested to us there by verse 35 of Genesis chapter 26. And we read there about the grief of mind that was found in the heart of Isaac and Rebekah over Esau, their son, and what he did. And what I want us to think about, we're continuing to think on our subjects and topics on the family, is parenting prodigal children. Parenting prodigal children. Despite all the instruction that godly parents may give to their children, despite all the efforts that they put in, despite all the prayers that they offer on their behalf, all the desires that they have to train them in the ways of God and to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, despite all of those things, there are times when Christian parents are faced with that distressing situation that their children have rebelled against the things of God, rebelled against their authority maybe as well, but more significantly, rebelled against the Lord, rejected the gospel, have not come to Christ in their youth and have entered into adulthood and are living their lives with little regard for the things of God. And it's that situation that I want to address today and seek to do from the Word of God. What are Christian parents to do in a situation like that? How do they bear a heavy cross? That must be. What relief is there to be found for those that are found in such a situation that would alleviate the burden? Well, just a little. Well, I'm considering children as part of the family. We have been stressing the importance of teaching them and instructing them of the ways of God. As we have been pointing out, we're to train them in the way that they should go and not in the way that they would go. And as we know, there's quite a difference. Not every parent who truly professes Jesus Christ as Savior and who's walking with the Lord in fellowship with Christ, it is their earnest desire that their children would come to know the Lord and that their children would grow up to walk with God. They want the best for them in every way in life. They certainly want to see them getting on in life and doing their very best in other ways as well. But they desire their children to come to know the Lord. Their desire is like that of Abraham for Ishmael. If you ever notice the words in Genesis 17 and verse 18 where it says, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." The Lord was telling Abraham of all that he was going to do and how he was going to have the promised seed and how the Lord was going to bless his seed. And as Abraham listened to all of that, now we know that much of that centered on Isaac. And Isaac was going to be the promised seed. But that couldn't take away from the fact that Ishmael was also the son of Abraham. He mightn't have been the son of Sarah. As we know, he was the son of Hagar. But Abraham had that desire that Ishmael would live before the Lord. And how remarkable are those words there in Genesis 17 and verse 18. "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." A godly parent will have the same desire if we take an example from the New Testament, although it's not talking about physical children, but the beloved disciple John. He said in 3 John verse 4, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." And as I say, it isn't there in its context referring to physical children. John's talking about his spiritual children, those that he has led to the Lord through his preaching. But he's expressing this desire that he has no greater joy. There's nothing that he could hear about them or about their circumstances or their lives that would give him any greater joy than to hear that they walk in truth. And that's how many a parent would feel as well, a godly parent. It ought to be the chief and supreme desire of Christian parents that their children walk with the Lord. But what happens when they don't? What happens when they don't? That's what I want us to particularly think about. Because as you notice there, what it says of Isaac and Rebekah, that what Esau did was a grief of heart. And the word grief there in Genesis 26:35 is the word bitterness. Remember, just to give an illustration where it appears, remember Naomi coming back from the land of Moab and having to say, "The Lord has dealt bitterly with me"? Well, that's the same word that is here translated in our text this morning as grief. But it is the idea of bitterness. And we can understand something here of the bitterness of heart and soul and mind that was in the heart of Rebekah and her husband Isaac when they saw what Esau had done. And we read there as well of something of Esau's thinking in all of this in chapter 28, because we discover that there was a most rebellious spirit in Esau, because he knew this offended his parents. He knew this conduct had grieved them. And it tells us there in verse 8, chapter 28 and verse 8, "Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael and took unto the wives which he had Mahalath." So he's already taken two wives. There in chapter 26, verse 34, we read of the two wives that he has taken. He knows that this is a grief of heart and mind to his parents, and yet he goes and does the same thing again. Even with those words that his parents had spoken to Jacob ringing in his ear. And he sees how Jacob has acted. It says in verse 7 of Genesis 28 that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother. So Jacob listens to the counsel and the advice that his parents have given to him. And he goes and he obeys them, and he does go to Paddan Aram. That was as we know, a considerable distance. The word Aram there is the Greek word for Syria in the Bible. That's the Hebrew word just brought over into our English Bible. So he's traveling away over into Syria to Pandan Aram, which is Pandan in Syria. So he's traveling away over there, as we know, to near Haran. But he did it in obedience to what his father and mother had said to him. But Esau is different. It says, seeing, verse 8, that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, Esau went on to Ishmael and took unto him another wife. It's as if he did it to spite them. Did it just to defy them. Did it because he knew, this is one thing that I know displeases my father and my mother. And this has grieved his parents greatly. And as we know, there's often times a godly parent is grieved by the outcome of their children and the path that they choose and the way that they live in life. So today I want us to consider some things that I trust the Lord will bless to our hearts. The first thing I want you to consider is that this grief of heart that's shown here by Isaac and Rebecca is sadly a common occurrence. It's sadly a common occurrence. You know, the experience of Isaac and Rebecca and many another of a godly parent is a common thing down through the history of the people of God. This is not one-off. This is not something that's very rare and doesn't happen very often. Let me give you some examples. Let's go back to the very first family. Let's go back to the very beginning of time, to Adam and Eve. As we know, they had three sons, and one of those sons broke their hearts. What hopes Adam and Eve had for Cain, if you go back there to Genesis chapter 4, and notice what it says there in that opening verse. In fact, there's some commentators who believe that Eve looked upon Cain as the promised seed, that he was the fulfillment of the promise that the Lord gave in chapter 3, 15, where he promised the seed of the woman to bruise the head of the serpent. And if you look there in verse 1 of Genesis 4, it says, Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And the suggestion there is, it's the way the verb is, that it is Eve who's uttering these words. It's Eve who's saying, I've gotten a man from the Lord. It could even be translated, I've gotten a man the Lord. But we leave out the word from. And as I say, there's many commentators who are of that opinion, that Eve believed that here was the promised seed. Here was the fulfillment of the promise that God had given after the fall and before he put them out of the garden. What hopes Adam and Eve entertained for the son that they had, and yet that son wrecked the tranquility of that family, as we know. Murdering Abel, his brother, ending up an outcast before God and even from the family. And it's interesting as we go through some of these examples, just to notice, you know, I found it interesting myself as I was compiling these, that there's a particular feature that is common in when we think of children who brought up under the influence of the gospel and go away. There's something a particular grief that they bring to their parents and to the home that they were brought up in. And we'll mention that as we go through. But here's Cain wrecking the tranquility of a family and ending up an outcast, separated from his family. Because as we know, without going on through chapter 4 there, I'm sure we're familiar enough with the account of Cain, how he left. He became an outcast, not only before God, but even an outcast from his family as a result of what had happened. And he goes to wander, it tells us, in the land of Nod, separated both from God and from his family. Think of Noah, if you go a little bit further there, in the book of Genesis. Those three sons that he had, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Those three sons were greatly favored, brought into the ark when, you know, the whole world then virtually perished that was alive at the time of the flood. God favored Noah, and he favored his three sons and their respective wives, and he brought them into the ark. And yet after the flood, things changed so dramatically. And there we read at the end of chapter 9 of Genesis how Ham brought shame and disgrace upon his father Noah and brought a curse upon his own offspring as a result of what he did. At chapter 9, verse 20 onwards, it tells you there about Noah. Noah wasn't perfect in it either, but Ham is the one who ends up bringing shame upon his father and upon himself and a curse upon his offspring. And again, there's that thought of shame and disgrace that's here in this particular time. If we go a little bit further, think of Aaron, the high priest in Israel. What an individual he was. And yet in that high priestly family, there were four sons, and two of them ended up being slain before God. If you go over to Leviticus chapter 10 for a moment. Nadab and Abihu, tells us, offered strange fire, verse 1. And fire came out from the Lord and devoured, out from the holy place, and devoured these men. If they were pretending, it was false worship, but there they were, pretending to worship God. But they had offered strange fire. They hadn't taken the fire from the altar as they ought to have. They had taken it from somewhere else, and it was called strange fire, and they were devoured of the Lord. You know, the interesting point to notice there is the context in which that took place. Because if you look at Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 8, it says, "The Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die." Now why do you think the Lord told Aaron that at that particular time? Would it have anything to do with the fact that's what prompted Nadab and Abihu to offer strange fire? They were in a drunken stupor. They were men who were drunk. And in their drunkenness, they did that which they knew they ought not to have done. But there's a defiance, there's a foolishness has entered into their heart, and they end up going into the tabernacle where the Lord ought to be worshipped and where the fire should only ever be taken off the altar and put into the censers. They take strange fire and they end up losing their lives. And at the end of that account of them losing their lives and what happened with regards to it, then it says, "The Lord spake unto Aaron, now don't you drink, thou nor thy sons drink strong drink when you go into the tabernacle, lest ye die." All of those circumstances fit in with what you've just read in the previous 9 verses or 7 verses of what Nadab and Abihu have done. They've lost their lives in a drunken stupor. I wouldn't be the first child of believing parents who ended up in a drunken stupor, doing something that was not right before God and even bringing trouble, even death upon themselves. What about the sons of Samuel? If you go over to 1 Samuel chapter 8 for a moment. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Samuel had two sons. One of them had two different names. Joel and Abiah were the names of his two sons. You'll see them here at the beginning of this chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 8. It came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. And maybe that wasn't the wisest thing for him to do. Try and put his sons into the office that he had. And it says, verse 2, "Now the name of his firstborn was Joel." And in Chronicles, it's 1 Chronicles 6 and 28, I think it is, you'll find that he's another name. There, he's called by the name Vishnu in that place. But it's the same individual, Joel. And the name of his second was Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. But look at verse 3, "And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment." And if you follow on down those verses, the next verses, verse 5, and here's the people of Israel, they say unto Samuel, "Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." So here's godly Samuel. And these two sons that he rears, he wants to put them into being judges, but they're not men of God. They're the very opposite of what Samuel is. Samuel, in another place, chapter 12 it is, and verse 3 and 4, he calls upon the people there to witness against him, that he has taken nothing of them, or defrauded them, nor taken a bribe from them. When he's old and he's about to finish his days as a prophet, and he says to this, "Now he says, bear witness, bear testimony against me. Have I done any of this?" And the people say, "You haven't." But how unlike Samuel these sons are. They're doing the very things that Samuel didn't do. The very opposite of what Samuel would be. And as a result of that, there is an implication here for Israel desiring a king. Now the people themselves are at fault for desiring a king and wanting to be like the other nations, but we can't escape the fact, because the scriptures here make connection in this case. There is a connection between the fact that Samuel's sons are not following the Lord, and he's put them into being judges in Israel. And again, is it not often the case that children can grow up to do the very opposite of their parents? Their parents are godly, upright, honest before God, living for the Lord, and yet their children end up doing the very opposite. Let's take one more example before we move on, and that's David. If you go over to 2 Samuel 23, and David here is coming to the end of his days. It tells us that. It's the last words of David. 2 Samuel 23. And as David comes to the end of his days and he thinks over his life, he has to confess that his house is not right with God. Look at verse 5. 2 Samuel 23, verse 5. Although my house be not so with God. And he's talking there about those that walk with God. He's talking there about those that know the Lord. He's testifying there in the previous verses something of what the Lord is. He's the rock of Israel. And yet he has to confess that his sons, his children, his offspring, it's not so with them. They don't know the Lord. And as we know, if we just single out ones, it's not the only one of David's children, but we can think of David's lament over Absalom. On that occasion, 2 Samuel 19, it is, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son." In fact, maybe we should look at verse chapter 19, 2 Samuel 19 and verse 4, because it tells, here's the particular thing that we can highlight here that sometimes happens with children that go astray. They bring their parents down to bitterness and to tears. 2 Samuel 19 verse 4, "The king covered his face and the king cried with a loud voice, O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son." That's in addition to the lament that you have at the end of the previous chapter. But here's David covering his head in shame. Here's David weeping and crying over this son and the foolishness that he is engaged in that is taking away his life. Now, there was only a few, and those are only scriptural examples. You can go down through church history and you'll discover many a repeated occurrence like that. It's not an uncommon thing, sadly. It happens. It happens. The second thing I want you to consider is that this is a repeated occurrence because grace is not hereditary. Grace is not hereditary. Why do these things happen? Why do offspring end up doing the things that we have been looking at there? Why do the children of God's people act in unbelief and act in a fashion contrary to their parents and bring grief of heart and heartache to them? It's because grace is not hereditary. The children of believers are born into this world in exactly the same condition as the children of unbelievers. Yes, as we have been thinking, they have privileges, but that is it. They do not have a greater inclination to believe the gospel than anyone else. That is not the case. Salvation does not run in families by divine right. There is no automatic guarantee that children born of believing parents will be converted and brought to Christ. Remember the words of the Savior in, it's John is telling us, but they're the words spoken by the Lord in John 1:13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And there it's ruling out the fact that your lineage has any advantage in that sense. As I say, it certainly brings privileges. It brings somebody into contact with the gospel. It brings them under the preaching of the gospel. Those are great privileges, but that doesn't change the heart. The heart is still hardened against the Lord. The heart is still sinful. They've got exactly the same heart as anyone else has born into this world. And we are not to assume that our children will be saved. Yes, we are to strive by God's grace and employ all of those means that the Lord has given to us that our children might benefit from the privileges that they have at their disposal and that they would come to Christ, but we are not to assume that they will be saved. There is in them a sinful heart. There is in them a rebellious heart. There is in them a heart that is inclined to go astray and a heart that is inclined to rebel against God, just as we have been noticing down through those examples that we have taken you through in the scriptures. There is no difference in the heart of a child born of believing parents to the heart of a child born of unbelieving parents. The heart is sinful and depraved and desperately wicked and rebellious. The Bible has no time for that idea that somehow being born of believing parents makes you more inclined to believe the gospel. It doesn't. The Bible doesn't teach that. And yet we know there are those who believe that type of thing today. somehow a child is born of believing parents, that somehow that makes that child more likely to be saved, more inclined to be saved. It doesn't. It is not of blood, the Lord says. It is not because of ancestry or lineage. The work of grace must come to them just as it must come to any individual. The same work of grace must be wrought in their hearts that is wrought in any individual who is saved. And if they are left to their natural course, that heart will take a child away from God, take that child down into rebellion against God, take them down to defiance of God, because that's the natural inclination of the human heart. Every child is born into the world. There is that inclination. And because of that inclination, that's why these things end up taking place. It's because grace is not hereditary. The grace of God works by the sovereign counsel and purposes of God. And there has to be an acknowledging of that. That's a sobering thought. You know, if it were otherwise, then none of those examples that we have been considering would exist. We must not think that somehow if we do our part as parents, then God must do his part and that every child of believers will be saved. That is evidently not what we find in the scriptures. Salvation we must be careful that we never make salvation dependent upon a parent discharging their duties. Because which parent is ever going to say that they have faithfully done everything they ought to do? Which parent is ever going to say that? Who's ever going to claim that they have perfectly acted as parents in every situation the way that we have? Every time, every parent who knows their own heart and who knows the Lord and knows his word will say, we're unprofitable parents. Just as the scripture talks about, at our best we're unprofitable servants. We do not act perfectly. Therefore we need that sovereign intervention of the mercy of God, that he might bless our weak efforts and our stumbling attempts at being parents and bringing our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We need the Lord to bless those stumbling efforts. We must never pride ourselves somehow in those efforts and think because we have done all of this, now it's going to be certain our children are going to come to Christ. We are unprofitable. It doesn't matter what we do for the Lord. Whether it's some other service, if we remove it from parental responsibility and just think of serving the Lord generally, we can never think because I do these things automatically. Blessing must come, or God must do this, or God must do that, because we haven't done things the way we ought. We might have done it with the best intentions, but we're unprofitable in all that we do. And the Lord highlights that in that parable in Luke's Gospel. We're unprofitable servants, even when we've done our very best, as we might think it. It's not good enough. It's not perfect before God. And parents must never get that idea that somehow they can pride themselves in the efforts that they have gone to with regards to their children and somehow automatically they're going to come about the saving of their children. The mercy and the intervention of the grace of God is near. Sovereignly working upon our children's hearts and bringing them savingly on to Jesus Christ. Yes, blessing the instruction that they have received, blessing the efforts that parents have made, yes, because God is a God that uses means. But let us never forget, it's dependent upon the sovereign mercy of God. One final thing I want you to consider, and that is that godly parents must continue to be faithful to God and His truth. There may be these things that happen with regards to children that are a grief of heart and mind as it was to Isaac and to Rebekah. But that parent, father or mother who knows the Lord, yes, they may despair at the circumstances that their children find themselves in. They may wish that they were different. They may pray that they were different, but they need to be on their guard that they do not cease to follow the Lord and to serve the Lord themselves. Because that's the very thing the devil would have them to do. He would seek to use a situation like that to discourage believing parents. Even to the extent of getting them to do the very thing their children have done, and that's throw off the things of God. Come careless about the things of God. Go over to 1 Peter 5 for a moment. And there's words here that we often take for comfort, and rightly so, in times of difficulty. But I want you to notice the context here of them. 1 Peter chapter 5, there's words here that how many times has verse 7 not been quoted in times of difficulty? Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And many believers have got comfort out of that, rightly so, because that's what those words are designed for. Let me cast all our care upon the Lord, because he is one who cares for us. But I want you to notice verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Now Peter is talking here about suffering for Christ's sake. If we go back into chapter 4, he has taken up that theme. For example, verse 13, he says, rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. He's talking about those who are suffering not for evil, but suffering for Christ's sake. And on into chapter 5, he takes up this theme again. He says, cast all your care upon the Lord. Whatever it is, roll your care upon the Lord. But in these circumstances, verse 8 and 9, he says, be careful, the devil doesn't ensnare you. Now that applies to every sort of difficulty that we might be in. Not just thinking about parents, but any time of difficulty, any time of trouble and affliction that a Christian may be in. That's a season for the devil to get in. When somebody is downcast because of some affliction, some sickness, some other circumstance in their lives. And when they're downcast, it's an opening for the devil. It's an opportunity for the devil to come along and to whisper temptation in the ears of that believer that at other times they wouldn't listen to. But because they're downcast, because of circumstances and the turn of events, the devil's got an opening. That's what Peter is getting at here. Be sober, he says. Be vigilant. At that very moment when all of these things are coming upon you and you do have to cast your care upon the Lord, he says, be careful. Be careful the devil doesn't get in. And whether, as I say, it's a time of sickness or some other trouble that comes into a life or into a family, whether it's thinking about children and the heartbreak that they might be and the grief that they might be to believing children, do not let the devil use it as an opportunity to take you away from the Lord. Verse 9 there, First Peter 5 says, resist them steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. That's the point I was seeking to make there, in showing those scriptural examples. There are others who suffer in the same way. There's others who carry the same cross. It's not a cross just particular to you. Well, again, whether it's sickness in a family or a life, or whether it's some other circumstance, or what we're particularly thinking about this morning, there's others who bear the same cross. And even that is to be designed as a comfort for us. So we're to be careful the devil doesn't make it an opportunity to take us away from the Lord, and to hinder us from serving the Lord. And sometimes that happens. Somebody, a Christian mother or father, gets so discouraged, and they think that the devil gets them to give up and to cast off the very things that they profess. Well, keep pressing on. Because we're not to despair of our children. We're not to despair of our children. While there's life, there's hope, and God is a God of mercy. We're thinking about parenting prodigals. Well, what about the Old Testament prodigal? There's a New Testament prodigal, but let's put a name on it. Let's put a name on the Old Testament prodigal. Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, a godly man. A man who knew the Lord, a man who saw a reformation in his day, in Israel. A man who did a great work in his time upon the throne in Judah. Even saw victories against the enemies of God, and yet his son Manasseh grew up to be the very opposite of Hezekiah. An ungodly man, a wicked man, a man that offered his children to false gods, burned his children in the fire. And yet the Lord had mercy on that man. 2 Chronicles 33:12, it says, and when he was in affliction, this is Manasseh, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Isn't that an interesting statement? He humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. 2 Chronicles 33:12. God had mercy on the prodigal. On this man who, it seemed, was defying God and was in all of these ways. Now the Lord brought trouble into his life. The Lord brought trouble. It says there in verse 12, 2 Chronicles 33:12, when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord. When he was in affliction, God brought him down in order to bring him to himself. But the point there to notice, Christian, is there's hope. There's hope. There's mercy with the Lord. And there's nobody too far gone. None of our children who today might be unsaved
They're adults, maybe in their own right, or maybe have children of themselves. There's no one too far away from the Lord for the Lord to follow after and to work. If he can follow after a Manasseh and turn Manasseh to himself and bring that man to the Lord, as he did, the Lord can do the same with the children of believers. And in this final point, there's one last thing I want you to consider. Would you turn over to Psalm 61 for a moment? We sang a hymn there based on some words out of that psalm, and I want you to turn to that in closing. Because here's the example of a troubled heart. We mentioned David a little bit earlier, and the despair over his house. My house is not so with God. He had to say, we thought about him in Absalom and his rebellion, and the lament of David. Well, Psalm 61 is taken as a psalm written by David at the time of Absalom's rebellion. And if you write your or mark your Bible, I certainly would encourage you to write that in alongside the psalm. It was written at the time of Absalom's rebellion against David, against his father. And look at verse 2 of that psalm, Psalm 61, verse 2, and find the word overwhelmed there. When my heart is overwhelmed. Here's the circumstances in which David is uttering these words. His heart is overwhelmed, and we've thought about that a little today in those quotations from David's life, where he lamented over Absalom. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. He covers his head. He goes weeping, it tells us, crying unto the Lord about Absalom. His heart is overwhelmed. But what does David do when his heart is overwhelmed? Now let me quickly run through some things. First of all, he prays. Verse 1, hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. He prays unto the Lord. Started out this point saying, let's continue to be faithful to God. Even if our children drift away from God, don't forsake the place of prayer for them or the place of prayer generally. David is crying unto the Lord. He's praying that God would be gracious, no doubt to Absalom. Praying that God would show mercy, save a wandering child. Secondly, you notice there that he desires and he finds solace in being led. He says there, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. You see, there is someone higher than David. For all of the troubles that have come upon him and the load and the weight of grief that would be upon him, David says, take me to the rock that's higher than I. And we know who that rock is. That rock is Christ. That rock is Christ. David wants to be led to Christ because there he will find solace in Christ. There he will find comfort. There he will lay down his weary head. There he will cast his burdens upon the Lord. He wants to be led to Christ. Verse 4, the first part of verse 4, he purposes to abide in God's tabernacle. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. Now David, as you know, the circumstances of Absalom's rebellion, had to leave Jerusalem. So he wasn't in the house of God. But in spirit he was there. He will abide in, although physically not in the tabernacle, because he's had to leave Jerusalem and go across the Jordan. He's actually ended up on the other side of the Jordan, far away from the house of God. But David says, I still abide in God's tabernacle. And surely the thought there is of communion with God, living near to God, living in fellowship with God. David says, I still live in fellowship with God, even though my heart is overwhelmed with what my son is doing. And then the end of verse 4, one final thought there. He says, I'll trust in the Lord. I'll trust in the covert of thy wings. He'll trust in God. Trust in God for the outcome. He'll depend upon God, upon no one else. And we know with David it didn't work out well with Absalom. But David's cry is, I still trust in the Lord. I trust under the covert of his wings. I let the Lord keep me. And I'm sure we're well enough familiar with the picture of the wings of the mother hen. And in times of trouble, she spreads her wings for her young chicks to run in underneath them. It's a place of safety. And David says, that's what I'll do. I'll go to the Lord. I'll trust in the Lord. And may the Lord even help us to do that. In our times of grief, whatever they might be, not just the particular context that we're thinking about today, but in any time of trouble, may we know what it is to trust in the Lord. To trust in the Lord, you see, we need to be in fellowship with the Lord. We need to be walking with God. You know, in times of difficulty, times of trials that are not common to us, we revert to type. No, you don't launch out on a new path when you're in difficulty. You do something that you've done before. And if the Christian has the habit of running to the Lord, fellowshipping with the Lord, that's the very thing they'll do in times of difficulty. But if there's no habit of that, well, we'll not develop it then. We'll not develop it then. It has to be something that we're continually doing when we turn and run to the Lord. May the Lord bless His word today, and we trust it will be an encouragement even to us all. Let's bow together in prayer.